word, we pray that you would strengthen us to not only give it, but Lord, to receive it. And Father, we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Why don't you grab your Bibles, if you would, turn to John 19 this morning. John chapter 19, and we are in verses 17 to 24 in our study, John 19, 17 to 24. While you're turning there, the title of the message is The Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this portion of the chapter gets us into the crucifixion. For weeks now, we've been studying the way of the cross. And now we've gotten to it. And I would hope this morning, I honestly pray, I ask the Lord, bring skeptics and cynics, people who want to attack the Bible, people who are struggling with the Bible, bring them to our church. I love that. I love an argument. Not the kind of argument that you might think of in our modern day demolition of the word argument, but a true definition of the word argument. That as God says in Isaiah chapter 118, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The word in the Hebrew there is to argue. You present your case, God presents His case, we'll see who's right. And the reason why I can be so comfortable in that position is because God's always right. And I love to watch people, and at one time, including myself, run all the way around the block, shaking my head and giving all these arguments and fights about why God can't be. And I want you to know something, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is such a thorn in the side of so many people in the world. Interestingly enough, non-believers don't want to talk about the cross. Oh, they may wear a cross, but they don't want to talk about the cross. And then don't you find it interesting that every cult in the world will have nothing to do with the cross? It's like garlic around the neck. Truly interesting. Think about it. What cult you know in whatever region you live? Do they have a cross out there? Nope. And yet the Bible says that the cross and the preaching of the cross is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that in the Quran, the Muhammad Jesus that comes back to earth breaks the crosses of the world? I like to sometimes think that Jesus might be sitting upon a throne made out of a cross. Ultimate victory. Turning what was to be an implement of death into just a throne to sit on, something that He conquered. I love that. But the fact of the matter is, my friend, Jesus is no longer suspended on a cross, nor is He in the grave. He's risen from the dead. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Two things in Galatians 4, 4. Number one, it is a miracle. He's saying it's miraculous that God would come to earth and be born of a woman. That doesn't happen. It's a miracle. Jesus is not Junior. Jesus is Messiah. He's just not another man born. It was a miracle that God would become a man and be born into the human race. Secondly, that He would be born under the law. That God, it was a miracle that God would not only come via a woman of this earth, but that God would come and impose the law upon Himself. That's what it means to be born or brought under the law. That Jesus fulfilled every jot in Hebrew, and the slightest little tittle or mark of the Hebrew language. Jesus says, I tell you, I've come to fulfill every bit of the law, even the littlest curl on that Hebrew letter. No man can do that. And it couldn't have been a good man that died for us. Remember that last time. It cannot be a good man. And all the ladies gave me the answer why last time it couldn't be a good man. That's right. Only God is good. And only God can come. But in this great verse of Galatians 4, verse 4, by way of introduction, When it says the fullness of time had come, the Bible there means in the Greek word fullness, at the time of completion. The word means at the moment of total planning or being filled. The volume of time, the exact right moment, then Jesus Christ came. And I love the fact that God is always on time, always. Isn't it amazing? This is the year 2001. Anybody know why? How old is the earth? Oh, they're going to debate. But is it older than 2,000 years? Then why is this the year 2001? It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Oh man, if I was an atheist, wouldn't it just rub you the wrong way to sign that check? 2001. You're admitting to it every time. Every time you sign that bill, 2001. Ah! 2001. What do you think is important? Jesus Christ came and changed the course of the world. You say, well, I go by the Chinese calendar. You can go by the Chinese calendar. Well, I go by the Hebrew calendar. You can go by the Hebrew calendar. But if you're going to do transaction in the world and anything legal, guess what date you got to write down? 2001. Why? Jesus Christ came and changed the world. Not only that, but the fact of the matter is, He's always on time. He's never late. He's the governor of time itself. Remember, do you remember? Can you remember in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? In a couple of months, we're going to be using this on all the Christmas cards. Isaiah 9, 6. For behold, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Okay, and it goes on to say that he's the Prince of Peace, right? Interesting, it says everlasting Father. Say, what? Yeah, everlasting Father. Actually, in the Hebrew, it implies that He's the Father or Governor of time itself. Not that He's Abba. He's not Abba. But He's the Governor of time. Who is? Jesus. Even while He's on the cross, He's the Governor of time. I like that. It's awesome. Well, four things we looked at last time in chapter 19 that we need to review a moment and then dive into the study that's very important. Number one, we saw this on the way to the cross last time, verses 1, 2, and 3, is that it's no place for just any man. It had to be the God-man, as the Bible said, that the Lord would come. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Bethlehem would send forth, give out the one whose goings forth have been from of old, even everlasting. Micah 5:2 tells us that whoever was going to be born in Bethlehem, live in Judea, and die on a cross would never have a beginning, would never have an end. He would be eternal. Am I yelling? Oh, good, because I'm going to keep yelling. I'm very excited about this. It sounds like I'm yelling, but that's okay. The second thing we saw last time in verses 4 through 8 is that the way of the cross was reserved for God alone. Isn't it amazing that it's our God? You guys, we are so spoiled. We're so spoiled that our God loves us. Even when we're stinkers, He loves us. Even when we're sinning, He loves us. Even when we're wayward from Him, He loves us. Now, because He loves us, if we're wayward, we'll get dinged upside the head by Him. He'll get our attention. He loves us. There's nothing, are you listening? There's nothing that we can do to earn His approval. Nothing. Are you sure, Pastor, that that's what it says there? That's exactly what it says. You know, are you in a marriage that it's all earns and works type thing? Are you in that kind of a thing where you're married? Okay, but she won't do this ever unless you do that. Or he'll never do that unless you do this. You're not in a marriage. You're in a battle. Two people are too much alive in that marriage. There needs to be some dying to the flesh and some exaltation of Jesus Christ. And stop playing games and come together and you'll wonder why your house doesn't have any peace. Lay down your weaponry. Your house will be at peace. I'm right. No, I'm right. As long as both of you are saying you're right, Peter says, God's not going to hear your prayers because He resists the proud. There's no place for any man or any woman, for that matter, to be on the cross? Jesus only. Jesus was scheduled by God the Father to die for us. And our relationship between us and Him is that of merit. It's favor. It's freely issued by God. It's the grace of God that we have relationship. You may not be meeting up to the points or brownie points or goldie points or whatever they're called. You may not be jumping through the hoops. But I got news for you. God says, you come and trust in my Son and you're in the family. Well, how many hoops, God? No hoops. Just cross the line. Come on over into this world. It's very clear. In verses 4 through 8, it's reserved for God alone. Verses 1 and 3, there's no place for anybody on the cross but God alone. But God. It's reserved for God alone, verses 4 through 8. Verses 9 through 12, the cross, on the way to the cross, the fact is that the cross divides people. The cross divides people. There could be a family in here right now, and they're saying, well, you know, let's go check out that church that meets in that dopey warehouse. Let's go check it out. And you come in here and y'all just, you have a sweet time and you're just doing great and you even have plans to go get something to eat afterwards and you're all giggly and have, oh boy, we're going to, you know, that's great. We're at church. We feel good. Put a nickel in the basket. We feel great. And that's great. That's super. But when the gospel's preached, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, watch out because dad might receive the gospel. What if dad receives the gospel and a thought comes into his mind, boy, I have been a sinner. I do need Jesus. I want this new life. And little wifey there, she's thinking, when's this pastor going to shut up? And when's this coming to an end? We need to get out of here. Norsham's has got a sale and he's yapping on. And then after the service or during the end, he might raise his hand to accept Christ and she's going, what are you doing? It happens, you guys, every day. And then you go home and he might say, well, you know what? It felt like he was talking to me in there. Didn't it feel like that to you? I didn't hear a word he said. And there's a battle. How do you think that happens? You've just stepped right into one of the greatest spiritual truths of the Scripture. You have to be born into the family of God. You're not brought into the family of God by any other way. God has no grandchildren on the program. You've got to be born again into the kingdom. And some in the family might say yes, and some in the family might say no. Children may come to Christ. Parents may reject. It may be the opposite. But Jesus says, I've come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. A husband against a wife, a father against a son. Interesting. The gospel divides people. And then we saw last time, finally, in our fourth point was verses 13 to 16, that God leads us to the valley of decision. We must make a decision. So recapping last week, this is what we know. Pilate had Jesus examined before the people, didn't he? He had Pilate, that is, he brought Jesus into the midst of the people, and he had him examined. Secondly, we saw that the people demanded that he be crucified. The people demanded that Jesus Christ be the one crucified. We also know that even the religious onlookers were the ones that wanted him dead. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. As the people shouted, crucify him, it was the religious leaders who engineered the entire thing. How does that grab you today? Do you think that you can get to heaven by being religious? No. Is it interesting that it is the religious hierarchy that was responsible? Be careful. You may be very religious in all the drapings and garb of it, but miss Christ altogether. And then we know from last time that Pilate orders a scourging to appease the crowd, maybe to let Jesus go. So he makes the announcement, I find no fault with him, and he orders a scourging. Jesus is whipped, and he's thinking that the people are going to say, oh my gosh, look at, he's mutilated. We should let him go. But no, they continue on. He's rejected over and over again. He's mocked. They place a robe upon him, a crown of thorns they place upon him. This is your God. This is your Redeemer. I challenge you to search any scriptures of any writings throughout history and find a writing, a letter of such love as this. That he would take the brutality of mankind All for me. All for you. And yet people reject him. It's amazing. They mocked, made fun of him, spit upon him, ill-treated him, says the Scriptures. It's horrible. And the Bible tells us that in John chapter 19, verse 16, that they led him away to be crucified. Amazing. Hey, listen up. Why? What was he guilty of? Bank robbery? Anybody? Did Jesus steal from the temple? Was he hoarding donkeys? Come on, what was he guilty of? According to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, it says that the Messiah would come to Israel. By the way, that was written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. That the Messiah would come to Israel and he would be karat. Hebrew word. He would be cut off out of the land of the living for committing the grossest of an offense. Really? What offense did Jesus commit? That he claimed to be God. And that was grounds for death. Now, you are sitting here today and you are either in one of two camps. You are either saying, you know what? Jesus died, he should have died, and he's dead, and there's nothing to him because he's guilty of committing the capital offense, and so should he have died on the cross? That's what your view is. Or you're sitting in here today and you're saying, wait a minute. He did claim to be deity in human flesh. They did take him and kill him. They even said themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says, why do you try to kill me? For good works? And they said, I wish I could have been there with a Spielberg camera. It's almost funny. They're stroking their beard and, move over, everybody. We're going to kill him. Jesus goes, excuse me. Why do you seek to kill me? For doing a good work? And they said, no, not for doing works. Your works are wonderful. But because you declare yourself to be God. That's why we're going to kill you. Instead of listening, instead of being the scribe and the Pharisee, the theologian they ought to have been to compare the Scripture with action, they could have come to the conclusion that he was in fact the one that Israel had longed for. I was blown away this week. I read an article out of Israel. Fantastic. Listen to this. I don't remember the rabbi's name. He's dead now. And even if I remembered his name, I couldn't pronounce it. But his last name is kind of like Sorensen. Menachem something or other Sorensen. And he died a while back. And now there's a doctrine going around Israel by quite a few thousand people who say this man's works were so good and so great that they believe that he's going to be resurrected from the dead and they need to be watching for him. This is going around Israel. And there's posters of this man hanging from one of the great hotels in Israel right now. You say, well, so what? I say, watch out. Listen. Because the Jewish scholars came back and they said, wait a minute, we can't believe in this. I read it. We can't believe in this. Everybody says, why not? Because 2,000 years ago, a rabbi was killed and Christians said he rose again from the dead. If we say that this guy's going to be risen from the dead, then why didn't we believe 2,000 years ago that another rabbi couldn't have risen from the dead? Isn't that great? I read that this week in the paper. Did anybody get what I just said? Okay. Hey, if you got one rabbi up, they all could come up. Okay, the chief rabbi rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And he is the resurrection and the life. And he's going to have popping fresh rabbis everywhere coming up, and Christians too. He'll be resurrecting all people in the end, both believer and non-believer, says the book of Daniel, chapter 12, in the book of Revelation as well. And so we see right here in our study the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 19. You didn't think we'd get there, but we're there. Know this. Look at it. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So first of all, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in verses 17 and 18, we learn this, that it's the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. How so? Number one, write it down. God is concerned about geography. Say, what? Yeah, geography. It says that he bore his cross to the place that is entitled the skull. Listen, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, it's Golgotha, the place of the skull. The same is true in Mark 15, 22, the place of the skull. Here in John 19, 17, the place of the skull. The only place that it's different is in Luke 23, 33, where it says Calvary, Mount Calvary. Say, wait a minute, Calvary. Isn't that where I'm at right now? Calvary? That's right. Calvary Chapel. That's kind of a weird name for a church, if you think about it. Calvary Chapel. I mean, I've grown up with it, so it's just normal to me. But chapel? Chapel. When I think of chapel, I think of Las Vegas. Chapel. I'm going to the chapel. Chapel. Calvary? How many times do I... And where do you work? Calvary Chapel. Calgary? Calvary. No. Not the horses and not the city. The place. I got to explain it. Well, what does that mean? Skull. Skull. Calvary means skull. I go to Calvary Chapel. Skull Chapel. That's where you go. Where do you go to church? Skull Chapel. I meet. Sounds weird. I think it's a great thing. Calvary Chapel. Why Calvary? Why Mount Calvary? Because the mountain, listen, first of all, the mount that's there has a quarry, a rock quarry. But that's not the only reason. On top has always been the traditional site of crucifixion by Rome of those who were found guilty in Jerusalem. It's outside the city gates, it's north of the city, and it leads north, the roadway. Anybody coming from Syria or Damascus would come in that way. Okay? Watch this. The place and the rock looks like a skull. You don't even have to try with your imagination. It's there. You can see it. And also, John's Gospel is going to tell us that Jesus was buried just several feet away from the place of the skull. And the tomb that you visit today, there's no doubt about it. That's the spot. Up on top of that hill are archaeological diggings that have revealed ankles still nailed to wood, skulls by the thousands, all kinds of archaeological fact. Okay? On top of that hill, Rome crucified its victims. If you were guilty of robbery, you would be tried and found guilty. Then they would write in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, Joe's guilty of robbery. They would nail it over your head and crucify you. So that when people would walk down the street, they'd say, yeesh! I don't want to ever rob anybody. That was Rome's whole system. It's a great idea, you know it? Think about it. Want to stop gang violence? Show gang members what happens when they're violent. You want to stop banks from getting robbed? Show them. And so people are walking out of town, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but here's this man on a cross, and over his head it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What a crazy offense that was, huh? Muggers, robbers, rapists, drug addicts, bums, all this stuff. King of the Jews. Does that not stand out to you like a sore thumb? Get the picture. Understand this. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. God is directly concerned about geography. Why? And I'll hurry up on this one. In Genesis chapter 22, God had acted out prophecy in advance when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to a hilltop that I will show you. Guess where that hilltop is? It just so happens that Mount Moriah has places on it, and one of them is called Calvary or Golgotha. Isaac took the wood on his back. Sound familiar? Went up the hill, built an altar, started the fire, And his father Abraham says, remember, and Isaac is about 30-ish years old. Father Abraham says, okay, Isaac, lay down on the altar. Excuse me? It's time to lay down on the altar. Can you imagine what was going on there? Personally, I believe that Isaac was an idol in Abraham's life. Because God told Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. God doesn't take human sacrifice. But Abraham did it anyway, believing that even if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead. That's faith. That's how Abraham was justified by faith. He believed that if he even put that sword through his son's neck, sounds like there's a musical instrument in here. There we go. God was teaching Abraham, you give me your boy. Because you know, between you and I is this man, Isaac. And he's got to go. Take now thy son, thine only son, and give him to me. And Abraham put his hand up in the air with the dagger, and the angel stopped him and said, and there, now the Lord knows that you love him. There's nothing in him. Now the Lord knew, but Abraham didn't know. The Lord knew how much Abraham loved and struggled with Isaac and God. But Abraham needed to find that out. So what happened? Great, great story. Jehovah Jireh, remember that? Father, what do we do? Don't worry, my son. God will provide himself a lamb. Really? Yeah. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, there he is, behold, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Wow. On the same hill, a father offered up his son thousands of years ago, and it all had to do with justification by faith. On the same hill, the father offered up his son, and all those who look to Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross is justified by faith. That's why in all of your good intentions, if you try to be justified by faith and money, by faith and performance, by faith and good deeds, you have fallen from grace. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatian church, you have become bewitched. You started out in the Spirit, but you have fallen from grace. The moment you say, God, I trust in your Son completely, and I'm going to give you these righteous works of mine. I've been to temple, or I've been to prayer, or I've bowed down 5 days, 5 times in a day, or I've given $1 million. You understand that is a zero to God. It's an offense to Him. It makes Him sick. That stuff should only flow forth out of your life because. And many people today who call themselves Christians have got that all messed up. They think if they pray more, they're better off with God. You have fallen from grace. Man, I just want a couple $1 million, so I'm going to give half of it to the church. And then if you do that and walk away, oh, God, it's great to be with you, Lord. It's great to be on your team. Were you not on his team before you gave $1 million? If you think you're on his team now that you gave him $1 million, you better go get that $1 million back. Fallen from grace. God is concerned about where you are. The Golgotha is in your life. He's there. Psalm 139 says that even if I go out to the heights of the universe, thou art there. The psalmist says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit, or where shall I go from thy presence? Behold, you're there. My question every time I read Psalm 139 is, why do you want to run? But do you ever find yourself running from God? Do you ever sin so much that you don't think God would have you back? Every true Christian can say, yeah, I know exactly how that feels. Golgotha, Moriah, Calvary. The place where God offered His Son. Let's keep going. Verse 18. The Lord determined the mode of sacrifice. The Lord determined the mode of sacrifice. Verse 18 says, there they crucified him and the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus there in the midst. They crucified him. Exactly as the Scriptures foretold. The death of the Son of God was wild enough, don't you think? But Jesus was crucified publicly. The book of Isaiah tells us that when he was crucified, as we mentioned last time, he was mutilated. Beyond the recognition of a man, he was tortured. He carried his own cross. He was nailed upon that cross. And he was raised up and mocked. Tremendous. Horrible. The death of the Son of God. And he was crucified. Listen, nobody gets up from crucifixion. And you can't crucify half a person. He was nailed to the cross, all because of his love for you and me. Did the nails keep him up there? Not at all. Couldn't he have said to himself, I'm out of here? Yep, he sure could have. But no, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The Bible tells us that while he hung there, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they came and they mocked him. And they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The scribes and Pharisees says, he saved others, himself he cannot save. That's not true. He saved others, himself he would not save. That's the truth. Because if he were to save himself, he wouldn't have saved us. Nobody survived crucifixion. It was a death sentence. And if he didn't die from asphyxiation, which is how you normally died, they came and they broke your legs with steel or iron mallets. They came and they busted your legs and shattered your shin bones or your femoral bone, your femur. And you suffocated because you couldn't breathe any longer. You had to push on the nail to fill up your lungs with air. When they came to Jesus, he had already died because the Bible says that he had released his spirit. He had given up when that moment was ripe for him. All done. Albert Barnes, in his great commentary, says that the location of the staves that were used for the Levitical priesthood is very important at this point. He says that the lamb that was prepared for sacrifice, one stave was taken and ran through the right armpit, through the torso of the beast, and out the left armpit, and then its legs were tied to the bar. While another stave was heated up and ran through the hinder end of the sheep. The sheep is dead by this time, so calm down. All the way through, up through its torso, and out through the mandible, jaw, between the mandible and mandible, out comes the post. They would pick up that lamb that was to be set apart as a burnt offering, a consumed offering for sin, and they would put it upon the altar of God. And it's Albert Barnes who says, if you'll stop for a moment and raise up that pole, you've got a perfectly crucified lamb on a pole. Do you see the model and the type pointing to Jesus? That's a coincidence. You're crazy. You're absolutely crazy. The prophetic word of God in great detail, even to the point as we'll see more here, it's crazy for you. For you, he loves you. Second point, verses 19 to 22, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the benefits of the crucifixion are these. Verse 19 teaches us it's throughout all eternity. I love it. Now Pilate wrote, I'm sorry, I see a little humor in this. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was thus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, period. Pilate's got power. He's the one that writes what the guilty person is all about. Jesus is guilty of being the King of the Jews. That's why he died. Well, I want to encourage you that that's a never-changing, forever eternal truth. Jesus is the Christ, and that will never change. Forever. Not only that, look at verses 20 to 22. The benefits are not only eternal, but they're independent of our efforts. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Remember, it's on that roadway. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Why? Because all of the merchants going by. And it said this. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Isn't that great? Pilate! Oh, man! Look what you did! You put up there, King of the Jews! Pilate, you know, looks at it. Yeah? Don't do that! Say he said he was! You state it like a fact, Pilate! You state it like it's true! I love what Pilate's response is. Pilate's response is, "Stick it in your ear." Pilate's response is, "What I have written, I have written." You can almost hear or see Yul Brynner in The King and I. And you know, "So let it be written, so let it be done." That's it. No changing it. It's over. I think that was Pilate's last way of getting his way. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of all of it, you guys, technically, you could be standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and miss him like the religious people did. Where would you and I be in that crowd if we were there? Would we yield to him or would we be missing it? That's a frightening thought. By the way, verse 22 teaches us that the benefits of the crucifixion can never be reversed when he says, "What I have written, I have written." Third and final points, and we'll be done. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ becomes the focal point of all humanity. Three things. Verses 23 to 24, I just want to have you write down these words. Watch out. Watch out. Why? Because it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made it into four parts, one for each of the soldiers, and his tunic." Now, his tunic was without seam. You ever seen a poncho type thing with a headpiece, a hole for the head in the middle? It was without a seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it'll be." That sounds like an innocent little game, don't you think? Until, if you're not watching out, you'll miss the fact that they are fulfilling Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, it says, "For the Gentiles have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have encircled me, they pierced my hands and my feet." My friends, this is written over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all of my bones." His bones are starting to come out of joint. "They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You think the Romans said, "Hey, what's that Jewish psalm? What was it? 22, 16 through 18? Yeah, let's do that." Come on. This is a good science class. Figure it out. Do some research. Find out. Jesus is the Messiah. What about Psalm 22, verse 7? Psalm 22, verse 7 says, "And those who see me will ridicule me, and they'll shoot up the lip at me. They'll shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" You hear that sarcasm? "Let God help him." He always talked about being the Son of God. "Let God deliver him." Dude, didn't it just make you kind of mad? They fulfilled Scripture. I'll be done with this. What is it in my life? How is it that I'm living that my life is fulfilling Scripture? How is it in your life that your life is fulfilling Scripture? What's going on in your life? What's going on in your life that your life is fulfilling Scripture? Because you know what? From this side to this side of the sanctuary, and it starts right here, our lives are fulfilling Scripture. What's being written? You guys, a lot of people call themselves Christians. And they're not. There's a lot of people who would love to be a Christian, and in their mind, they're not, because they think they're just so wretched and so terrible that God would never have them. Remember what Jesus said when the man beat his chest on the corner and he said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, that man went away justified more than the righteous man did. Question, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, yeah, did that back in 43. Has there been any change in your life? Well, what do you mean? Listen, danger zone. Hang on, danger. Well, what do you mean by that? Provided for my family, lived a good life. Sure, it wasn't, you know, perfect. But I've been a good American. Obey the laws. What will you do when you stand before God and He says, rule number one, let's see. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Have you? I know my answer to that. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Question.
Yes.
What occupied, what was the bulk of your imagination and your thinking? That is, and that was your God on earth. What is it?
BMW.
Mercedes. Dollars. Power. Sex. Violence. Who knows? Morality. There's the one that gets a lot of people. I was moral, God. Oof. No. You guys, we have to come before Him and say, Lord, I am an unprofitable servant. My heart, I agree with your prophets, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't. Lord, I know that I have fallen short. And I know your word teaches that if I'm guilty of one sin, I'm guilty of, as it were, all of them. But, Lord, I know your Bible says that you died for all the sin of the world. So, Lord, your Bible says that all those who put their trust in you shall not perish. Can you imagine if in the end we stand before God and He would expect us to know what we believe? Let me repeat that. Some of you are not happy. What if we had to stand before God, and maybe we will in the end, and He's going to say, all right, I'm going to hold you accountable for what you were taught, what you should know. Why should I let you into heaven? You better have the answer. Do you know the answer? There's only one answer. It's not believing in Jesus. What? I thought it was okay. No. There's nowhere in the Bible that that's the rule that gets you in. The Bible says Satan believes in Jesus. And his demons believe in Jesus. And I love the word in the Greek. It's when they think about Him, they get goose flesh. That's the word in the Greek. You don't do that. I don't do that. And they're not going to get redeemed, are they? Well, I believe in God. Which God? God who? The God they're talking about on CNN. The God I'm hearing about on TV and all of the political rallies. God. God who? What's His name? I believe in what? You see, belief ain't it. Ain't a Hebrew word. I can use that. It's true. Your belief has got to get you to this book. It's faith that opens up this book and says, I will put my trust in you. All those who put their trust in Him shall not be put to shame. You can talk about believing in God until the cows come home or they go back out again. It will not save you. Your belief in God must take you to faith in what His Son did upon the cross. Or she'll never make it. And you'll be the most religious man in hell. It's not by sincerity. It's not by your position. It's not by your degrees. It's, do you believe that He died for you alone? And for that, you must own yourself. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am now crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you know that? Happy is the man who knows that. Father, we thank You for Your truth, for Your truth sets us free. And Lord, we pray that by the going forth of Your gospel, Father, You might move upon our hearts. And Lord, that we might stand this morning in holy surrender, saying, yes, Lord, yes, here I am. Got a couple of loaves, couple of fish, got nothing. But Lord, You love me. And Lord, in these last days, whatever time remains for the church to be upon earth, I pray that the church, each of us as individuals, would get the word out to our Muslim neighbors, to our evolutionists, to our atheists, to the apathetic. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. He not only loves you, He likes you. And because He likes you, He wants you with Him forever in heaven. But there's only one way. You see, He created that way. And then He died to buy the ticket. Not to despair. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead to enforce that wonderful purchased possession. He will see to it that you get there. He's living to do that for you if you will come to Him. Will you lay down all of your self-performance and self-works? Will you remove yourself from your approval rating and come to Him? If you're a millionaire today or you're starving right now, if your clothes smell or you're perfumed with the most expensive French perfume buyable, we all have to come the same way. If that's your heart today, will you say this with me? Let it fall from your lips. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Take what is being said here today and confirm it to my heart if it's true. I invite You, God, not to let me sleep if these things be true and I'm missing it. Lord, I receive You today as my Lord and Savior. God, I believe You died for me on the cross. Make me Your own child. In these last hours of human history as we see it, make me Your own. Jesus, live Your life through me. In Your name we pray. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you prayed that prayer today, will you lift your hand up? I just want, nobody's looking around but me. Just raise your hand if you prayed that prayer. I just want to know. You can put your hands down. Father, I thank You for this. May the harvest of this day stick. May the seeds sown in these hearts go deep, bringing forth precious fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen. You guys, I got to tell you, today, just today, in these three services, if the hands that were raised are sincere hands, truly committed to what they prayed, that's a lot of people. I say that because statistically, out of I don't know how many throughout the services today raised their hands, if one person meant it, can you imagine what's going on in heaven right now at 39 minutes after the hour? It's that late? It's later than you think, buddy. Let's stand as we rejoice with the angels for the converted souls that have come to the kingdom today.